Today we're going to read from Revelations chapter 1 verses 4 through 8. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us to be a kingdom, priests serving his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Look, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And on his account, all the tribes of the earth will wail. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. That's the reading of the Word of God.
Thank you, Penny. You know, last Sunday we celebrated what is traditionally called Christ the King Sunday on the Christian calendar. And it's a date that marks the end of the season of Pentecost for the church and the beginning of Advent. And we focused our attentions on the importance of regarding the crucified and risen Christ as the ruler over all the universe, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We saw that for all the various images that are used to portray Christ and his authority over us, there is none more glorious, more great, or more grand than that as Christ, as King and ruler over all the creation. That it is the most definitive and trustworthy image that we have. This morning, I would like to take that a little bit further. And so in many ways, this is kind of a follow-up to the sermon that I preached last week. Because it's important for me to qualify just what kind of a king we spoke about last week. So now, would you now pray with me one more time? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord. For truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Our New Testament text for this morning comes from the opening chapter of the book of Revelation. And it's actually a salutation or a greeting that's addressed to the seven historical churches in Asia Minor. Now, these churches were experiencing intense hostility and suffering for the cause of Christ. And it was so bad that many were considering abandoning their faith altogether because they considered that the price for following Jesus Christ was far too great. You see, Rome demanded complete obedience. And along with the following the instructions of the empire, the emperor was to be regarded and hailed as a god. He was to be the only god that people would have in their lives. But faithful Christians, just like faithful Jews, would refuse to worship the emperor and his family, adhering to the commandment that there is one true God, and that alone was Jehovah. Refusal meant incurring the severest punishment that one could experience, which was described by the historian Pliny, who was a governor of one of the eastern provinces during Trajan's reign. This is what he wrote. In the meanwhile, the method I have observed towards those who have been denounced to me as Christians is this. I interrogated them whether they were Christians. And if they confessed to it, I repeated the question twice again, adding the threat of capital punishment. If they persevered, I then ordered them to be executed. As you can see, there was not a whole lot of difference between Rome in the first century and the actions of ISIS some 20 centuries later, is there? In John's salutation, he immediately establishes that it is Christ alone who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Only to him belong all worship and obedience. For by his sacrifice, by his death on that cross, he saved us from our sins and demonstrated once and for all the eternal love of the Father for his creation. With his resurrection from the dead, God has set him upon the throne and crowned him as his legitimate heir. And John wants all hearers to understand that God, who is and was and is to come, remains Lord over all of history and has now extended that same authority to his Son, so that in the last days no one shall escape his judgment. Therefore, he wants the church to demonstrate a similar witness, the same kind of faithfulness and perseverance that Christ himself showed in the face of his arrest and death. And if they too, they are promised that they shall share in that same glory. And they can, because Christ promises to remain at their side and to support them every step along their way. If they continue to trust in him, he will keep their hearts strong regardless how great the sufferings and trials they experience. What the church of the late first century was experiencing was actually the ages-old war over conflicting loyalties. Whether one's true test, whether one actually serves Jesus Christ, or one is bound to the kingdoms of this world instead. And so, as we read the book of Revelation, we find that there is no sudden rapture. There is no miraculous deliverance of the church from out of the world during its heaviest times of persecution, as many modern-day Baptists and Pentecostals would have you believe. Rather, John calls for a bold and heroic faith, one that would enable them to persevere through all the worst of circumstances. He knew that their sufferings and their persecution could quite clearly lead to their own martyrdom, even as it did Christ's. But it also promised them the same imperishable crown that Christ inherited. And so Revelation's basic message is one of comfort and one of assurance in the midst of troubles and tribulation. It was a word of comfort to those who suffered and needed a word of hope. But kingship and other royal terms are not something that we Americans feel especially comfortable with, is it? After all, we fought a war against a king over 200 years ago, what was at the time the largest, most powerful empire in the world, in order to escape such one-person rule. The problem of thinking about Christ as a king today is that we thus picture him as some kind of a glorified Henry VIII, who arbitrarily makes demands and issues commands as he deems fit, when Scripture gives us an altogether different picture of his kingship. Where most kings appear to be high and lifted up, that is, belonging to a completely different sphere or plane than the rest of us mere mortals, who demand complete obedience from their subordinates and too often govern through fear, Jesus came to us as an altogether different kind of king. Now, I love the old movies, and I often turn to the Turner Classic Movies channel to see one from the 30s or the 40s or the 50s, headlined by some of Hollywood's greatest leading men and women of those ages. A couple of weeks ago, The Philadelphia Story was on. It's a comedy classic from 1940. It stars Katharine Hepburn, Cary Grant, and Jimmy Stewart. And every now and then, watching some of these films, I'll experience an epiphany. I'll experience a moment of special insight or an idea that's prompted by that film that helps me to understand something about myself or life or perhaps even about God even better. That's what occurred as I was watching this film. It concerns a wealthy Philadelphia family, appropriately named the Lords, whose eldest daughter, Tracy Lord, played by Katharine Hepburn, is getting married to George Kitteridge, who is a pompous, self-made individual. She's a haughty, high-minded woman who's critical of anyone who can't meet her own exacting standards. Her urbane and witty ex-husband, Dexter Haven, impeccably played by Cary Grant, is a deeply flawed man. Someone who drank too much and was never capable of measuring up to Tracy's stern demands, although he is working hard to reform himself. Calling her a virgin goddess and a married maiden, he claims that Tracy could be the greatest woman on earth if she could just overcome her intolerance against human frailty. Still in love with her, he crashes the wedding in the hope that he possibly might win her back. Well, my favorite scene in the film occurs during the second half when Tracy has gone out to take a midnight swim in the family pool. Dexter, her former husband, comes out to talk to her, where they soon begin assaulting each other with witty insults and serious reproaches about each other's flaws and the reasons that their marriage failed. Tracy's judgmental intolerance and perfectionism, her impossibly high ideals, her wishes to remain frigidly chaste and virginal as a spoilt goddess, her lack of understanding his drinking, which led Dexter to drink even more. And as Dexter is leaving, he calls attention to a tissue-wrapped wedding present that he had bought for her. Well, with Dexter now gone, her fiancé, George, appears in the moonlit scene. Seeing the gift, he unwraps it and discovers that it's a model of the True Love, a boat that Dexter had designed and had made built for their honeymoon cruise. And while Tracy floats it in the swimming pool beside her, she describes to George how she and Dexter sailed it up and down the coast of Maine the summer they were married. My, she was yar. It means easy to handle, quick to the helm, fast, right. Everything a boat should be until she develops dry rot, a not so subtle swipe at what her marriage to Dexter had eventually become. When Tracy climbs out of the pool, George promises Tracy a much better marriage for her than the one that Dexter gave her. As he proclaims his hopes about their marriage, Tracy begins to wonder if he is bothered by the fact that she had once belonged to Dexter, that he had been her lord and master. Well, George denies the thought, choosing not to believe that Dexter ever possessed or loved her. Instead, he proposes worshiping her in an ivory tower as a statue or a distant queen because she represents everything that he aspires to. He says, "I am going to build you an ivory tower with my own two hands." He tells her, "You know, we're going to represent something, Tracy, you and I in our own home, something straight and sound and fine. Then perhaps your friend, Mr. Haven, will be somewhat less condescending." Tracy responds, "George, you really don't mind him, do you? I mean the fact of him, I mean that he ever was my lord and master, that we ever were." George, "I don't believe he ever was, Tracy, not really. I don't believe anyone ever was or ever will be. You see, that's the wonderful thing about you, Tracy." Tracy, startled, "Well, what? How?" George, "Well, you're like some marvelous distant, well, queen, I guess. You're so cool and fine and always so much your own. There's a kind of beautiful purity about you, Tracy, like a statue." At this point, Tracy tries to interrupt George. George says, "Oh, it's grand, Tracy. It's what everybody feels about you. It's what I first worshipped you from afar for." Tracy, "George, listen. George, first now and always, only a little nearer now, eh, darling?" Tracy, I don't want to be worshipped. I want to be loved." George, "Well, you're that too, Tracy. You're all that. Tracy, I mean, I want to be really loved." George, "But that goes without saying, Tracy." Tracy, no, now, it's you who doesn't see what I mean. Well, what makes this scene so pivotal is that for the first time in the movie, Tracy is able to admit her own fragility, that she's not really that ice princess, that untouchable bronze goddess that she likes to portray herself as. Where she denied having any faults of her own, during the course of the story, she finds herself confronted by people who force her to see as she really is, that she really is quite human after all. Where at first she is completely intolerant towards Dexter's drinking and her father's philandering, she gradually understands more of what it is that makes them and herself tick, leading ultimately to become more forgiving. When Tracy says, "I don't want to be worshipped, I want to be loved," She's pleading to be taken down from off that ivory tower where she once believed she deserved to be, to become one with the rest of her family, one, in fact, with the rest of humanity, because she now knows that it is far more important for her to love and be loved than it is to be worshipped. That life on that pedestal can be a terribly remote and lonely place. Well, here's where the epiphany came. I seem to think that there's a similar lesson that can be applied to the gospel. What differentiates the story of Jesus Christ from that of every other king or queen who has ever walked this earth is that where they were born to live and rule and die, Jesus was born to die first and then rule. St. Peter tells us that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2:6-11. You see, Jesus was a king, all right, but he was a different kind of a king. He came to us not on a white horse striding down the avenue of triumph to some ticker tape parade, but comes to us in the back of a cattle stall, wrapped in swaddling blankets, lying in a manger. Upon his entrance into Jerusalem at the beginning of what we call Holy Week, he told his disciples, "See, your king comes to you gentle and lowly, riding on an ass." Right away, we discover that Jesus was no Caesar, no MacArthur on horseback. He never wielded a sword. He never commanded a single soldier. He owned no more than the clothes that were on his back. And before that Holy Week was over, he would lose those as well, literally becoming for us an emperor without clothes, a king without a country. And for this king, his throne was a cross in which he was nailed to, and his crown, not a headpiece made of gold and encrusted with gems, but fashioned with twisted vines and covered in thorns. Simply put, his entrance into this world represents the birth of Emmanuel, the birth of God with us, an event in which the Creator became one with the creature. And in this way, God showed complete solidarity with us, so that not one of us can ever say that God does not understand our situation, that God does not know how we feel. For whether we're ravaged by hunger, or feeling unjustly abused, or threatened with foreclosure or the loss of a job, or overwhelmed by assorted health problems, betrayed by those who are closest to us, mourning the loss of a loved one, or perhaps facing our own death, Christ's humble birth in the back of that garage is our assurance that God does indeed know how we feel, and he understands our situation, and he knows our deepest needs. He knows all of our joys, but he also knows our sorrows. He knows our pleasures, but he also knows our pains. He knows our victories, but he especially understands our defeats. And because we know that God knows and understands us so well, having virtually crawled into our skin for the purpose of saving us, we can be certain that our God, our Heavenly Father, will care for us and sustain us even through our own darkest moments. We can be assured that nothing, no, nothing will ever separate us from either his presence or his love. You see, our God is not some unconcerned being, aloof, like some reserved king, inhabiting an ivory tower that keeps him far removed from our own situation. Because the scriptures are clear that Christ does understand, that God understands through his Son. And Emmanuel, Jesus Christ with us, becomes our proof of it. You see, had God simply declared that he was our king and deserving of our worship and obedience, just like the emperors of Rome did, he would have deserved our respect and possibly our reverence. But you know, he would never have possessed our hearts or our love. And I somewhat suspect that the entire plan of sending his son into this world to die for us in the first place was not just to reconcile ourselves to him, but thereby earn our respect and obedience, but it was that he might claim our affection and our devotion on top of it, that God was in a way declaring to the world, it isn't enough to be worshipped by you, I need to be loved by you. And as a result, we are assured that in spite of how risky or dangerous times may become, whether in our lives or across this world, there is indeed someone in charge of the affairs of this planet who promises that in the end, justice will win out, that the forces of evil and death can never succeed, and even if it does, it will always be but temporary. His name is Jesus, and he remains King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and no one will ever be able to defeat him or thwart his will. But more than earning our respect and our obedience, he has also earned our love and our devotion. And for that reason, we bestow upon him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.